The book of Acts has sometimes been described as a place where the parables of Jesus are lived out. And so we have things like Jesus telling the parable about a little seed that is planted into the ground, which grows into a great tree. And we see the very beginning of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 and how it has grown into the amazing worldwide church that we see today. In the book of Acts is where we're at, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. We have for you given this opportunity. There's these booklets on Acts. These are scriptural journals. We still have a couple in the back. If you have one, we encourage you to get it. It's got scripture text on one side and places to write on the other. Great place for you to take notes, and I've been encouraged, as some of you have made good use of that. And so there's a couple of those in the back if you want to follow along with that. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we're in verses 26 through 40. And in your sermon notes, at the very front of your sermon notes, there's a little quiz. Now, that's because I'm a guy who likes puzzles, quizzes, games, whatever. I love all that stuff. I subscribed for a while to a magazine called Games Magazine, and it was full of word puzzles and games. So here's some things about Africa in the Bible, and we're just going to move through this really quick. First question is, Moses married an African, true or false? And that is true. You can read about that in Numbers, and you'll find there that he married a lady who was described as being a Cushite from the land of Cush. So whenever Cush, C-U-S-H, is mentioned in Scripture, that is a reference to Africa. And that is described as being in the upper Nile region, the lower Nile region being Egypt, and where the Nile River flows into the Mediterranean Sea there at Egypt. The upper Nile would be in present-day kind of southern Sudan, Nubia kind of area, not quite as far south and east as the current Ethiopia, although referred to in Scripture as the same place. So Cush is there. Now, the answers are printed at the bottom of the sheet in your notes. If you turn it to a mirror, it'll be very easy to read like that. I just did it because my own understanding of puzzles and games is always trying to figure out the answers without doing the hard work. And there's one or two of you here who have that same malady. So it's not too hard. In fact, somebody this week said, oh, you just kind of like hold it upside down and read it backwards. It's true. So David wrote a psalm in which he prophesies Africans will submit to God. It's true. And it's the, again, you'll see the reference to Cush there. A famous African queen visited Solomon's court. That is false. Unless you are from Ethiopia, and I was talking to people this morning and they were saying they have some Ethiopian friends that are in a Bible study here in Silverton. So never tell a person from Ethiopia that the Queen of Sheba was not from Ethiopia. They won't take kindly to that. Scholars mainly think it was in southern Arabia, that the land of Sheba was probably in Yemen kind of area today. So that one is false. An African rescued Jeremiah from the cistern where he'd been left to die. That is true. Again, it talks about the prophet Jeremiah was down, and this man who was again a Cushite was lowered into this dry cistern to pull him out of the mud. A graphic story. They put ropes down and padded the ropes with cloths so it wouldn't hurt them as they pulled them out, and that man was an African that helped him. Jesus visited Africa during his time on earth. Now that depends on whether or not you think Africa is a country or a continent. Africa is a continent, and so there's an area we call North Africa, which would include Egypt, and Jesus did, as a young boy, fled with his parents into Egypt. So Jesus did visit Africa during his time on earth. That's true. The man who carried Jesus' cross was African. That's true. You know a man named Simon of Cyrene, and Cyrene is in North Africa. Africans were present at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's also true. You'll read Egypt in there, but also other areas of North Africa. Peter led an African to faith in Jesus in Acts chapter 8. That's a passage we're going to read, and that is false. It was actually Philip who we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 8, not Peter. Acts chapter 13, two prophets and teachers at the Antioch church, which sent the first missionaries, were Africans. Again, a reference to somebody from North Africa in there, and then also a man who is called Niger, which is a word for black, understood that he was most likely an African. And then African people are included in Revelation 5 and 7, those passages where it says, at the end of time, there will be people that are coming before the throne from every tribe and tongue and language and nation on earth. And so that also is true. Now, we're talking about Africa because in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, and if you have notes and you've turned to them, the scripture passage is printed there right in your notes. We're going to talk through that. It's the story of an encounter between this man named Philip and a man from Ethiopia. Again, biblically referring to that area of the Upper Nile region, probably southern Sudan, as opposed to the present-day nation state of Ethiopia as we know it. But this amazing story, I mean, if you like dramatic stories, if you like true accounts in the Bible of amazing historical events, this is one of the best. It's got all kinds of drama in it. It's got unexpected turns. It's got surprises. It is a wonderful, wonderful story. As you read through this, and there are other passages in the Bible that are narrative passages. They are places in Scripture where it tells a story. Most often those are found in the historical books of the Old Testament. You'll also find it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So we are right in there. As we read this story, it's important to know that this is not a made-up story. This is not a fictional story. It's a true story, a historical event based on actual happenings as recorded. Luke, we know, who wrote the book of Acts, was a historian. He tells in both the beginning of his gospel that he has carefully researched these things. And so the sources that he had were credible sources who told of actual events that happened. It's thought that perhaps in his interaction with Philip, Philip may have personally told Luke this story. As we read a narrative, as we read and recognize that it is a story, there are several ways or keys that are helpful to understanding narrative in the Bible, stories as they're told in the Bible. And one way we can do is we can look at the actual flow or outline of stories, as if you are an English teacher, you have probably had your students at one time or another go through and identify the key elements of a story, the storyline or the plot. Now, when we take that kind of a plot analysis or looking at the storyline and we layer it over a biblical story, it's important that you do not think that we are then saying that this is a fictional story. That's not the case. It is a historical happening, but we're able to analyze it, we're able to interpret Scripture, and it will help us by trying to follow how this was put together. And so there in your notes it says the first things was about setting and characters and looking at any story. And so the first verses there say, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. The initiative for this story comes about supernaturally. It comes about when an angel of the Lord speaks to somebody and tells this person, Philip, who we know from earlier in Acts chapter 8, had been involved in an outreach in an area called Samaria. And that was kind of the first branch of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And now here in the second part of Acts 8, in these verses 26, an angel of the Lord speaks to him and gives him a direction. It tells him to go south, to go somewhere else, to a certain road which is going from Jerusalem, which we know even in modern day is a capital city and land of Israel on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And from there, there was a road that was described as going through a desert, or actually a wilderness place. It doesn't tell him any landmarks, doesn't tell Philip what he's going to see when he gets there. All he does is say, Philip, go down on this road in this wilderness place. And in verse 27, he arose and went. I'm like, really? I mean, wouldn't you think there'd be some dialogue with the angel of the Lord going, Lord, is that really you? I thought you said you wanted me to do something. Could you repeat it? There's lots of instances in Scripture where people ask for repetition from God on a clear direction. One of the most famous is Gideon. God tells Gideon to do something. Gideon goes, not so sure. Could you try to say it again? And God says again, he says, could you say it again in a different way? That idea that we have that somehow people in the Bible times, they just heard the angel speak and they knew right away it was the angel and they just did it. The story leaves out some of those questions. Questions that you and I would have had. Really? What road? How am I going to know the road? What am I going to find when I get there? What am I going to do when I get there? What am I looking for? Why am I even going? Could you send somebody else? What do I need to pack? What's the weather going to be like there? I mean, there are all kinds of questions. God just tells Philip, go down to this road. And Philip's like, okay. So he rose and went, and then the next thing it says, and there was, that actually is, that's the first surprise in the story. Philip goes down to this road, and it's like, boom! There's somebody. He didn't know who he was going to meet. He had no idea that that person was going to be there. When it says, and there was, that's actually like, lo and behold, shiver my timbers, I'll be gobsmacked and flabbergasted. I cannot believe there's somebody right there. Now, he doesn't know yet what his interaction with that person is going to be. But in the setting and characters, it tells us who this guy is. It says this person was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official. Another way to understand court official, he was a royal minister. He was a minister of finance for that whole region of Africa where he was from. And he served a lady named Candace. Now, Candace could be a title instead of a personal name. So we know that when Moses was down in Egypt and he was opposing the leader of Egypt, the leader's name was Pharaoh, but actually Pharaoh was just the title of the ruler of Egypt. So this word Candace could also just be that was her title. And she was functioning as a queen of that area, and he was in charge of all her treasure. So more than just a CPA, more than just an accountant or bookkeeper, he was a royal official, a minister serving that entire nation. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the only reason for him to go to Jerusalem to worship was if he had an affinity, if he had an attraction somehow with Judaism. Judaism and the Jewish religion was always centered about the temple in Jerusalem. So this man, from wherever he was, had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, maybe being a God-fearer, as we will find later in the book of Acts. Some people are described like that, Cornelius. Maybe he was actually somebody who had converted to Judaism in some way, but he definitely was attracted to the temple and temple worship, and he'd made a trip to Jerusalem. Now, making a trip from where he was to Jerusalem was a trip of over 1,000 miles. So it wasn't just like, hey, I'm going to run up to Jerusalem for the weekend and I'll be back. One commentator suggested that traveling as he did in those days in a chariot, we're going to learn, it could have taken him 5 months for the journey. So this was a significant challenge for him, an opportunity, and a push in his heart to go and to worship in Jerusalem. He was returning. He's on his way back. He's in a chariot. So we know that he's kind of well-to-do. He's kind of well-off because he has a car. And not everybody had a car in those days. His was a 1 or 2 horsepower car. But it was getting him where he needed to go in this chariot. Probably had a driver. Being a person of some significance, he may have had guards or been traveling with some other people with him. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, how did he get a hold of a copy of the scroll of Isaiah? That's another reason that you know that he was well-to-do. He was wealthy. Now, I have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah in my hands right now, and it is bound in a book in a library of 66 other books. But it's right here. I have that entire scroll of Isaiah printed in book form. I have several others in my office here, a couple at home. Some of you have the entire scroll of Isaiah on a little digital device about the size of a pack of cards. And you may be following along on that device. In that day, it would have been rare for somebody to have an actual copy of the scroll of Isaiah. It was written probably on parchment, maybe a variation of that. There's a section of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has a scroll of Isaiah that was found, and it is about unrolled about 45 feet long. Now, that would be about, 18 inches, 12 to 18 inches wide and 45 feet long rolled up in a scroll. Now, I don't know how he got it, but it does tell us that we know that he had to be a person of some means and a special person in some sense to have his own personal copy of Scripture. And the Spirit said to Philip, go join that chariot. Go catch up with that guy. Again, the Spirit of God, the angel of God, God is directing this. This is God seeking a person. It's God seeking to bring the good news to an individual. And the angel tells Philip to go. The Spirit directs him. He says, hey, don't let that chariot get away. So there's some rising action that's coming. There's a problem that needs to be solved. Verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Philip has to run to catch up to a chariot. I think the prophets in Scripture were these amazing people. Sometimes they're described as like John the Baptist, kind of being like prophet kind of guy, dressed in camel hairs and living in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey. Elijah, at one point, runs ahead of the chariot of Ahab, and is just, I'm sure he got a head start or something, but there was a spiritually enabled ability that was given to Elijah the prophet to run. Here, we have Philip, he's on a road, there goes the chariot, and the Spirit goes, go catch that chariot. And Philip's like, okay. And he's like running up to this chariot. As he gets there, he heard him reading. The man was reading the Scripture out loud. I talked to somebody this morning, and he said he just got into the New Testament in his daily Bible reading. It's been a long time as he's been reading through the Scripture this year, but today he finally reached the New Testament. Some of you are reading through the Bible this year. I don't know if you've ever read Scripture out loud. Some people that I know, they go through and they write it out. It's a devotional exercise. Reading the Bible out loud, it does a couple of things, and it likely did this for him. One is it reinforces it in memory. As you both look at it and read it like we're doing this morning, it gives the opportunity to hear Scripture read out loud. So he asks him, Philip asks a question, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, again, there's the emphasis here is like he's saying, how in the world do you think I can tell what I'm reading? How in the world do I know? He goes, unless somebody tells me what I'm actually reading, I don't know. I'm just reading the scroll. So he invites Philip to come and sit with him. One of the best opportunities that you will ever have, if you choose to, is to sit with somebody and to read Scripture out loud and to ask them, do you understand what we just read? You will find all kinds of questions that come up that you never ever thought about before. I was reading a passage of the Gospels out loud, and this friend, as we read about Jesus casting a demon out, the fellow turned to me and he goes, wow, that's amazing. He said, is that how you do it? And I was like, I've never read that passage of Scripture and thought, I mean, how do I cast out demons? But that was my friend's question. We read something about the way that people pray, and he goes, is that what we're supposed to do? I have a friend, he's been reading through the Old Testament, and he got stuck at a very sticky spot. It was in Leviticus, and it was on how you're supposed to, what the priest is supposed to do with somebody who's leprous. And the guy goes, well, what is that? What does that have to do with me now in Silverton? What's that all about? Somebody else just recently was talking about how or whether or not he had a plan to go forward in something. And I said, you know, well, Jesus said in the Gospels that no one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he was like, huh. Two, three weeks later, he goes, I've been trying to put that into practice, but I'm not sure what it means. And there's another place here in the Bible where it says, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross daily. He goes, what does that mean? When you hit that spot where somebody that you are sitting with is opening the Bible and reading aloud with you something that maybe if you've read the Bible lots, you've read it hundreds of times. And they say, well, what does that mean? You are in such a special spot because somebody is actually dialoguing with you about God's Word, and you have the opportunity to share with them what you know from reading the Bible. And this is the exact situation he was in. He goes, I don't have a clue what it says. But he invites Philip. You know, maybe Philip was running alongside the whole time and was out of breath. He goes, come on up here and sit with me and tell me about what I'm reading. The passage he was reading was from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is just amazing portrait of a suffering servant of God who suffers and who does on others' behalf what they could not do. And so he was reading verses 7 and 8. If I read just the previous two verses of Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What does that mean? That somebody else's wounds could heal me? That's where the guy was stuck. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53, the passage is, we thought that when this man suffered, the man who is referred to in this passage, we thought he was suffering from God's just wrath against his sin. We thought God was punishing him for something he'd done. That's something we all do. You see somebody, you go, oh, they must have done something really bad because now they're getting it. And in Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 53, we thought when this person was suffering, he was being punished by God. And he says, no, he was pierced for our transgression. There was something that this suffering servant did that was on behalf of someone else. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, he took, this person in Isaiah 53, he took someone else's punishment, and it brought us peace. Now that's this man in the chariot has just finished reading those verses. It says he was wounded for us. And then it says, we like sheep have gone astray. All have turned to their own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And now he's just read this verse. The next verse says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, Philip is given perhaps the easiest, soft, nice pitch of anybody reading anywhere in Scripture when it gets to this chariot. God has so set up this situation. God has seen some guy on a chariot going down a road far away. And God says, I got to get that guy. I mean, he's reading Isaiah. He's right there. I got to get that guy. And then the angel goes, he says to an angel, angel, quick, come here. Go get Philip. Send Philip to that road. Angel goes, grabs Philip, goes, Philip, go down to this road. Doesn't tell him what to do. Philip goes down to the road, sees a chariot, runs up to the chariot. The guy is like he's reading John 3:16. It's like you're reading, for God so loved the world. He's going, I don't know. What does that mean? And it says that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, how do you believe? Should not perish but have everlasting life. Philip gets there. The guy is reading the gospel in the Old Testament out loud and needs somebody to explain it to him. And Philip's like, okay, here we go. So the turning point, the solution to the problem, Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53, told him the good news about Jesus. That word to tell the good news that we talked about last week is to evangelize. Philip evangelized him right then and there. Philip was ready to evangelize him. Philip had been evangelizing earlier in chapter 8 up in Samaria. Philip was all about sharing the good news. And he was like, yeah, what a great setup. I'm sure he's going like, hey, thank you, God. You know, not I got this one, I'll take it from here, but it was already written in the book that the guy was reading the message he needed to be saved. So what's going to happen? What's the falling action? What changes occur as a result? As they were going along the road, they came to some water. Well, I wonder how that happened. Just like the other events in the story are orchestrated by God, God is putting everything together in place for this one person's opportunity to give his sins to Jesus and to see Jesus died for his sins and to be saved. He gets it. And they're driving along, there's water, and the eunuch says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Interesting, the connection throughout the book of Acts with salvation and baptism. One of the greatest joys you will have, having given your life to Christ in salvation, is to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. It's tremendously meaningful to you. It does not save you, but it does give you a touchstone, and you look back on when you were baptized and you see that God's Spirit living in you, your death to the old life and being raised to new life, is wonderful privilege, wonderful opportunity. And it doesn't matter if you've delayed somehow, like you say, well, I received Jesus years ago and I was never baptized. Well, no better time than the next opportunity that you have. This guy had just received Jesus. He sees water and he goes, hey, I could be baptized. Now, it's interesting that there was baptism for Jewish proselytes. When a person wanted to become a Jewish person, there was a regimen they had to go through. Part of it was baptism along with circumcision so that they could follow the law. But the way the Jewish person, the way the proselyte to Judaism was baptized, is they found a font and found there's certain places where there's little pools that you can still see in homes that have been excavated, and there are little pools sometimes. And what they did is this is the way the person would be baptized when they wanted to convert to Judaism. They would go down and they would sit in the water and they would wash themselves. Now, baptism by John the Baptist, baptism is practiced in the New Testament, and baptism is practiced here, has a significant distinction. It is never self-administered. It is never do-it-yourself. It is a picture of how God saves you, not by your own good deeds, not by works of righteousness, but that He saves you. And so in baptism, there's a yielding to the work of God, and it is pictured in Christian baptism by having somebody else baptize you. And so here in our tank, when we do baptism, there's two people that walk in. There's always the person who's going to be baptized, and then there's the person who's going to baptize them. And the person who is going to be baptized, they often will fold their arms across their chest, or they'll hold their nose, you know, and they often, what we do is we baptize backwards. So they just kind of bend your knees and you go backwards, and it's this yielding to the work of God in your life, but you're not doing a thing. All you're doing is falling in the grace of God, and you're coming up to new life. And that's exactly what happens here. He doesn't say, hey, here's water, why don't I go baptize myself? He says, here's water, why don't I be baptized? And he and Philip go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. And then the resolution of the story, what happens to the characters next? When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. God is still orchestrating every event in this. This is about God seeking someone. It's not a story about Philip, not a story about the Ethiopian. It's God seeking, just like we read from Luke 15. It's going after the one. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. There's a spiritual life that has happened in this man's change of heart. He's accepted the truth about Jesus in Scripture. He's been baptized, and the very next thing happens, he's happy. He's happy. I mean, why wouldn't he be? He was minding his own business, going down in a chariot, reading Isaiah, and God sought him. God sent somebody to him. He had the gospel explained to him. He accepted it, was baptized, and now he's like, whoa, what a day. He is rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus, or Ashdod. It's on the coast. So a little bit north of there, somehow, the Spirit of the Lord, we don't know how, somehow he took Philip from where he was and says, boom, put him down at the coast, this place called Azotus. And it says he preached the gospel again. He evangelized wherever that guy goes, wherever Philip goes, he's evangelizing to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. That's about 20 miles. So he's on the coast. He's moving his way up the coast. And wherever he goes, he's still telling people the good news about Jesus because it's just what he did. So how does that true story apply to our lives today? There's a couple things that I'm just going to point out. One, what is unique about this true story? Everything. There's no hint in here that says, if you want to evangelize people, you've got to go to people on chariots. Doesn't say that. You've got to find people reading Isaiah. Doesn't say that. Maybe you should write a tract about Isaiah 53. Not a bad bad thing to do. But it doesn't say you should do that. People have been saved from Isaiah 53. They've been saved by all over Scripture. There's not a single thing. Do you have to wait until an angel talks to you to go speak to somebody else about God? Nope. Every single thing in that story is unique. In fact, when you read the way that people get saved in the New Testament, every one of them is unique. What happened to Zacchaeus? He's up a tree. I've never witnessed to somebody up a tree. Just doesn't happen. He says, come on down, I'm going to go to your house. He does. What's he do with the woman at the well? Meets her at the well. He talks to her there. He tells about living water. Every single situation when people share the good news of Jesus with somebody else is unique. And it's just the same in your life and my life. No two of us in the room were saved the same way. Well, some of it was a parent talking to you, and maybe there's a bunch of us that their parents shared with. But I bet the circumstances of when and where and how the parent shared are different. The opportunity to talk to somebody at work or somebody at a Christian camp or somebody on a retreat or somebody else was saved in a church service and somebody else was saved by a grandparent. Somebody else was saved by reading a book or listening to a radio show. Anytime we try to say, this is how people get saved and we've got to do a whole bunch of this and put a whole bunch of the same things out because if we put all the machinery together, there'll be a whole bunch of people that will get saved and we can work the system. There might be some that get shaved too, but saved, we can work the system. There's nothing of that. There's no attempt in the Bible to systematize or to regiment what happened. And this is obviously very unique. The second thing that we notice, though, is that God sends prepared messengers to share good news with people he has prepared to receive it. All of the details in this story are unique, but God still sends prepared messengers to share good news with people he has prepared to receive it. Evangelism is telling someone the good news about Jesus, not telling someone how to be good. The point about Philip's preparation was he was ready when God told him to go speak to somebody, he was ready to go speak. I have a friend, and he is a long-haul truck driver. And what he does, as he drives his truck, he parks it. And he puts a sign in the window that says something like, spiritual advice here, or free prayers to anybody who asks, or Bible study. I'm not sure exactly what it says. I can find out later. But he puts a sign in his truck when he parks at a truck stop so that if people have been prepared by God to talk to somebody, he is prepared to talk with them. And he lets them know that. Other times, people just put something on their desk where they work. It may be a Bible, it may be a tract, it may be a picture, it may be something, and it's just there. They are prepared. If somebody asks, they're ready because they've done that. There's some people that I run into in town repeatedly. It's a store or a restaurant or somewhere I like to go. Because of doing this, working on this passage, and because of seeing the importance of being prepared to be led to whomever God has prepared to have a conversation with you, on the way out the door just yesterday, I put a tract. I put a little tract, a little piece of paper in my pocket that talks about the Father's love. I was going to go see somebody who I'd seen lots of times. I had lots of good conversations with him. And as I go to talk with them, the guy who was sitting there, you guys didn't know. I mean, anyway, it's this wood-fired pizza place at the Old Oak Oven. And I ask the guy who's cooking the pizza, I go, "How's it going today?" And he goes, "Well, I feel like I got one foot in the grave and the other one close." Well, I go, "Well, I don't know what that's about." The guy who was at the window, he had a hat on, and the logo on the front of his hat said, "Sin Fire Whiskey." And I was like, "I don't know if God's trying to tell me something or not, but you just told me you feel like you've got one foot in the grave and the other guy's got sin fire on his head." So I took out the tract and I just said, "Would you read this sometime and maybe let me know what you think about it?" I don't know. But because I was prepared, because I had something with me, because God was helping me to think about who he might bring across my path, then when something happened, I was like, "Oh, look at that. There's a chariot right there and a guy reading Isaiah. Might as well go talk to him." The reason why we don't have more opportunities, why I don't talk about you. The reason why I don't have more opportunities to share the good news is because I'm oftentimes woefully unprepared. I'm not looking, I'm not anticipating who God is going to bring in front of me that he has already prepared to receive some aspect of the good news. Maybe it's just a prayer with them. When people come to the church, we have UPS drivers that come and drop stuff off at the church. We have people that walk in. And routinely, we will say to them, "Hey, if God had you walk in our door and you're in a church today, maybe there's something we could pray for you for. Anything we could pray?" And almost always they say, "Oh yeah, would you pray for this or this or this in my life?" They did not come thinking to deliver the package that they were going to get a prayer. They were just dropping off a package on a busy route. But when they came in, if we were prepared and God had done something in their heart, then those two things meet and you're able to be an agent of good news in their life. It happens all the time. You cannot tell by looking whether or not someone has a receptive heart to hearing good news about Jesus. You cannot tell by looking whether or not somebody has a receptive heart to hear something about Jesus. You can't. I try all the time. I try to look at the people and say, "I wonder if, you know, something happened there. I wonder if they're God's dealing with them. I don't know." I try to look at them. Other times you see people and it may be their appearance. They may have tats up one arm and piercings, you know, and all over. I mean, I don't know. And you look at them and you think, I don't know. Maybe they have needs. Maybe there's something going on in their life. I don't know. You look at somebody who is a certain ethnicity, a certain language barrier, and you think, probably not. I probably don't speak their language. I don't look like them. I can't tell if they're homeless or well-to-do. I mean, I can't tell. The homeless person could know Jesus and just be on a tough road where he's got no place to, like, no door, no place to sleep. The well-to-do person could look really like, "Hey, I bet they'd make a good Christian. We can get them." I mean, they'd sit right there up front. They have no idea what God's doing in their heart. In this story, there would have been no occasion for Philip to run into that Ethiopian eunuch guy if he was just walking around trying to figure out who to share the gospel with. but because he realized God prepares people's hearts and you cannot tell whose heart is prepared. That's why it's always good to be saying, huh, dear Lord, are you doing something in that person's life, in that person's life, in my friend's life, in my family member's life? God, what are you doing? Because you just can't tell by looking. God goes beyond racial, sexual, ethnic, religious barriers to save people through faith in Jesus. God goes beyond those barriers all the time. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts is going to be about God going beyond one barrier after another to continue to save some of the most unlikely candidates. So Acts chapter 9, the very next chapter we'll get to in Acts, he is actually going to save the number one persecutor, terrorist, who was after Christians in history. At that time in history, there was nobody more antagonistic. He had people behind him than this guy named Saul. And God is going to just blow past all of those barriers, all of the barriers that he had, to think this guy is the most unlikely candidate for salvation of anybody. And there's going to be a whole chapter in the Bible saying, whoop, God got another one. I would have never got it. I would have never chose it. I wouldn't even talk to the guy. But God just personally, Jesus Christ appears to him on the road and gets wonderfully saved. And we have most of the New Testament written by him. So, number five, I said there's no formula. So this is not a formula. This is just some stuff you can do. Ask questions. Ask questions. Questions are great. You don't have to know anything to ask a question. You don't even have to know the answer. You just say, tell me what's been happening in your life. And then you listen. And they'll say something, you say, can you tell me more? There's more to the story? What else happened? What next? There's a series of questions. When you question somebody about what is happening in their life, you don't have to say, tell me what God is doing in your life right now that we are having this conversation so that I can share the gospel with you when you answer the right way, and I hope you're reading Isaiah 53. A part of your heart goes out to them because you realize you have the same problem. You have the same trial to get to sleep at night that they have. But what you do is you talk to Jesus and you say, Jesus, would you help me? Would you give me your peace? Would you give me your comfort? Would you help me to sleep tonight? And you share your story, but your story is where Jesus has come into your life. And then you've shared good news with them, because they know they're not alone. So yeah, I have great news. God cares when you can't sleep. God cares about your medical problem. God cares about your kids. And he's done something about it to reach out to you through Jesus. So listen, learn, love, and then you can lead. Then you can maybe say, can I share with you how I deal with that? You have that opportunity. The last one is learn to speak Bible, especially about who Jesus is and what he has done to provide salvation. Learn to speak Bible. Know some places to go. Know some places to go. It doesn't have to be a lot. But when you share your own words with somebody, people go, oh, yeah, hey, it works for you, maybe. You know, I'm glad you found something. Say, no, let me share some. I have a verse that I've prepared, that I've been memorized, and that I know that I'd like to share. And it says in 1 Peter that you can cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's talking about Jesus. Would you do that? This is a great story. Full of drama, full of excitement. No more so than in your life. You have exciting opportunities around you all the time. God has prepared people around you to hear, to have a spiritual conversation, and they're coming into your life on a daily basis. If your heart is prepared, you say, God, change me, use me, fill me. And an old song, we don't sing it anymore. I remember it as a kid. It was, lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, because I don't know. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care. And few there are who pray. So melt my heart, fill my life, send me some soul today. When your attitude and mine is God has uniquely placed you in your role in life right now. Retired, working, student, teacher, professional person, stay-at-home mom, single, married, old or young, you are in a unique spot to share the good news about Jesus with people he's putting in front of your life all the time. And what a trip that Philip had. What a trip it's going to be for you, for God to use you in that way. As the praise team comes, they're going to lead us in a song in closing. And it's got this great phrase in it. I love this phrase, so I'll probably smile when they hit this phrase. I mean, the whole thing is good. But it's talking about the holiness of God. It's talking about how worthy He is. Because all of our sharing of good news begins with an understanding of worshiping God and what it means that He is worthy to be worshiped. But then it has this phrase. It says, fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. That's what I want. That's my prayer for you if you know the Lord, that He would fill you with His heart and He would lead you with His love to those around you, right in your circumstances today. We're going to stand, and Zach and the praise team are going to lead us.